Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here. Thank you for all the kind wishes about us being gone last week. Had a good meeting in Lufkin, Texas. I hadn't been there in a long time, so it was good to see brethren in that area. But good to be back home, and I'm glad that we have visitors in the audience this morning. I want to talk to you about Jesus this morning, especially the statement that is made by his opponents that said he is a friend of sinners. And indeed, if there ever was a friend to sinners, Jesus is that, absolutely. I do not mean by the overhead, all the change we need, that Jesus is all on his side. But without him, there can be no meaningful change. There can be no change at the level that will help us in God's eyes. And we need Jesus with all that is in us. If you think about it, mostly good folks look down on really bad people. I mean, is that not how we watch the evening news? You think about notorious sinners, murderers, rapists, people that are racist. And we realize that those sins are bad, really bad, we may think. And so there's kind of an implied rating system for sin. The sins that are really bad, like murder and rape and racism or pedophilia or prostitution or drug dealing, all of those people we would categorize as being really bad. But God doesn't distinguish sin that way. All sin dishonors God, ultimately. All sin is selfishly committed to honor ourselves and do our own thing. All sin, therefore, is equally evil in His sight. Now, obviously, I don't mean by that there are not sins that are more serious in the temporal realm. In the temporal realm, some of those sins are going to land you in prison. Other sins are not going to land you in prison. If I gossip, if I lie, those kinds of things necessarily don't land me in prison. But in eternity, if you consider it from God's perspective, if I'm a gossiper, if I'm a liar, those things that I don't do would break the law of the land and land me in jail. And we think of the murderer and the rapist and all of them that land them in jail. They are the worst sinners. In God's eyes, they're sinners. And all sin will separate us from God eternally. So think with me, if you will, about the change that Jesus brought in people's lives when we think about people like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, if I were to label him, is the tax-collecting gangster. And I mean that because of what he says, the repentance that he utters on that occasion. Turn to Luke 19 with me and look at verses 1 through 10. And he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, meaning that he had a lot of tax collectors under him, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Tax collectors were sinners in that day in the mind of the Jewish people, particularly the rulers, the Pharisees and others, that they were just beyond redemption. They were working with the Roman Empire to collect taxes. So think about that. They're collecting taxes for a pagan empire that does not even acknowledge the true and living God, and using all of that in oppression against the Jews. So Rome would impose a certain levy on a province, and then these chief tax collectors, who had many tax collectors under them, were to bring that levy, or to bring the amount that Rome demanded. Their salary was anything they got above that. So tax collectors were notorious about ripping people off, and that's how they became rich. There were no poor tax collectors, as I've said to you sometimes. Like, I see no poor car dealers or bankers. He was a chief tax collector, so that meant that he got a portion of everybody under him. So he was notorious, and he was rejected by his people as a sinner beyond God's redemption. But his confession is essentially, I am changing everything. And I believe we are to see it that way in this story, that he is confessing what he will do. The Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. The reason I say that is because Jesus says today. Today salvation has come to this house. Something extraordinary happened to Zacchaeus when he accepted the invitation of Jesus to come to his house. I don't know how long Zacchaeus and Jesus talked. It doesn't seem that this would be something that would have happened immediately. What did they talk about? We're not told any of that. But we are told that Zacchaeus was impressed with Jesus. Jesus knew his name. Now I realize he could have asked around, but I think we're just seeing that again, the idea that Jesus knew people, miraculously things happened with him that he would know. And that would have, of course, been made an impression upon Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus at verse 8 announces that he intends to radically change. What we need to see in this is that we are all short spiritually. That salvation is needed by all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all done things that have separated us from God. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if I look at a man like Zacchaeus and I say he's the ultimate bad guy, he's the traitor to his people, the worst of sinners, Jesus looks at him because of his confession and says, today salvation has come to this house. And then he announces his mission by saying, I am here to save lost people. The Pharisees thought that the Messiah was coming for a chosen few. He was coming for them. That they were the ones that were right in the religious, righteous few. But Jesus said, in effect, I am coming for the sick, I am coming for the broken, the bad, and the lost. And you and I need to see that we fit in that company. It's not just alcoholics or those that are addicted to porn or embezzle the money from their company or lie or racist. All of those things we may look at and say, they are sinners, but you and I need to see in these stories that we are exactly who these people were. There's another tax collector that we read about. Turn with me to Matthew, the 9th chapter. And here, of course, is one that will become an apostle of Jesus Christ upon this very occasion. In Matthew 9, and beginning at verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. So much of the same vein that we saw with Zacchaeus, he says some of the same things. Here Jesus divides humanity, everyone, into two groups. And basically he says there are people who think they are righteous and there are people who know they are sinners. Do you think that the tax collectors and the sinners didn't know that what they were doing was wrong? How many times have you encountered somebody and when you talk to them and when you present the gospel, they will say something to you like, I know I'm going to hell. I have no misgivings about what's going to happen to me at the end of time. I mean, it shocks me when I've had people say that to me. It shocks me that they are so sure of where they are going and they know that they are sinners. My problem is I almost am like the Pharisee. That I think I'm a pretty good guy, and that I think that I'm not one of those people that need Jesus as desperately as these people. Sometimes we misread this passage that is said to me, I'm the great physician, or another passage is the great, I'm a physician that's come to those that are sick. And we read it like there are healthy spiritual people, and I didn't come for them, I only came for the sick ones. The reality is we're all on the rectangle on the right. We're all people that should know we are sinners. There isn't one spiritually healthy person in this world apart from what Jesus does for us. Turn with me to Romans, the 9th chapter, and notice, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9. And notice what Jesus says about, or Paul rather, I'm sorry, where he's talking about the gospel and its import to us. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Then he just accumulates a lot of Old Testament passages. If you follow in your footnotes, there's just a ton of them that he's putting into this one passage. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Does that sound like there's one healthy spiritual person in the world? There's none. Their throat is an open grave. That's you and me. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You might be thinking, well, I've never killed anybody. Did you ever stab anybody in the back with your words? Did you ever gossip about anybody? In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. I tell little people, don't use what I'm about to say. Your parents tell you not to say shut up, so don't use shut up. I'm just doing this for illustration. When he says every mouth may be stopped, everybody in the day of judgment will not come before God and say, look at me. And look at what I did, like that Pharisee in the parable where he says, I tithe of all that I have, I pray, I fast twice a week, I pray. And he goes through all this litany of the things that should justify him. God is going to say in the day of judgment, shut up. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. That's everybody in this audience. Unless you are innocent, unless you're too young to have committed sin, or your mind is, somebody's not correct in their mind, every last one of us, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world is guilty before Him. How could those Pharisees or any of us think that we are better than other sinners when the text tells us we are all sinners? That's the common denominator. We all need Jesus Christ. One man wrote, it's obvious some people have problems, but for the man who lives in his two-story home in a quiet cul-de-sac, keeps his lawn manicured, his car's washed, stays faithful to his wife, works hard at his job, pays his bills, never cheats on his taxes, for that model citizen, it is not so obvious. He might compare his goodness to others' badness and think, I'm a morally sound person, I'm doing pretty well, I don't need help. And so the Pharisees developed this sort of attitude, how I hate you. In their hearts, they compared themselves to people like Zacchaeus, like Matthew or Levi, his Hebrew name, and thought they really are sinners. And we're really not sinners. And so they did only one thing to those people. They pointed out what their sins were. Next time you talk to some brother or sister in Christ and they start wanting to tell you about the shortcomings or the sins of somebody else, let's just stop each other in our tracks. You stop me, let me stop you. We need not to do that. The shepherds of this flock are given the responsibility to oversee the souls of the people that are here. There may be a time when I have to tell somebody about, you remember Paul talks about the house of Chloe came and reported what the Corinthians are doing. He doesn't call that gossip. There may be a time when there is a need for that. But most of the time, that's not what we do. We look at somebody and we see what they're doing, and we slip very easily into what the Pharisees are, and we compare. And that is, I can't believe that brother or sister did that. I can't believe that they're like that. In the name of hating sin, the Pharisees ended up hating the sinner. So how quick we can do the same thing and judge one another, where we ought to start with honesty. We ought to look at ourselves and realize that we are no better. We define we are good and they are bad. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he said, you know the law. And he quoted several of them to him. And the young ruler said, "All of these I have kept from my youth up." But then he asked the question that every heart knows, "What lack I yet?" Even if we could say we have lived a pretty good life, that we have lived as best we knew how to live, all of us are going to ask what the rich man asked. Whether I am better than you or worse than you does not matter. What matters is that I recognize my need for Jesus and that you recognize your need for Jesus. The aloofness from sinners that the Pharisees did in their holiness, they justified themselves, but by the grace of God, we ought to look at people that are so much worse. I understand in temporal consequences, there are consequences to being addicted to drugs. There are consequences to living in sin, whatever it is that we're talking about, that have import in our physical lives at times. I understand that, but we ought to say, but by the grace of God, there I would go also. We rejoice sometimes, I think, in sinners getting caught. Robert Rafe is a friend of mine. He's a gospel preacher that has worked a number of years in the prison community that is outside of Corrigan, Texas. Little old town, little old church that he works for. But there are more than one church behind prison bars that Robert Rafe, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, has established. I have a feeling that any of us would look at the people that are behind those bars and say, "They're worse than me. They've done things that have landed them in jail." And some of those things are pretty sorry. But some of those guys that he has brought along and has taught the truth to are going to come out and be gospel preachers. And I have a feeling they'll be a lot better gospel preacher than I could ever be. Because they see themselves. I don't think Robert Rafe ever looks at them and thinks, "You know that congregation that I preach for in Corrigan, they're better than these guys." We are all sinners. And we need to see that. Sometimes we won't do what Jesus did because we don't want to risk our reputation. You imagine if you lived in a small enough community and that they constantly saw you. My mom and dad live in a town of 1,100 people. And everybody's in everybody's business. You know, in a town of 1,100 people, how do you not know about everybody? I called my dad up one time and we were talking on the phone and all of a sudden he said, "Oh, I got to go. The helicopter's coming in at the hospital." I was just like dumbfounded, you know, that my dad would leave the conversation or get run over there and watch the helicopter again. When you live in a little town, you know, what else is there to do? But you're in everybody's life. You know everything about everybody. Would you invite the known drug dealer in that town to your house to eat? Imagine if the congregation spotted you with them. What's the first thing you'd think if I saw somebody with a known drug dealer? I'd think, they're buying drugs, they slipped. And then you invite them into your home and you welcome them into your home. And you eat with them. What would we think then? Eat with sinners? Are you kidding me? Now, do not misunderstand me. The laws of God are absolutely necessary. When I think of kids left to themselves without any adult supervision or guidance, I think of the book Lord of the Flies. I think of what happens to somebody, what he was painting in that. If somebody was left the chilling extent to which human beings can go in depravity and sin without any laws. In fact, that's what the Bible talks about in 1 Timothy 1:9. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. He's not saying we're better than they are, but think of what society would be like if there was no restraint, if there was no restraining influence. But rules are not the proof of our spirituality. It's the proof of our sinfulness. And that's what we need to understand. The Pharisees tithed mint and anise and cumin, the smallest herbs, but they missed entirely the point of the law. And that's what he says in this text with Matthew. I desire mercy. Go and learn what I mean by this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That didn't mean God didn't desire sacrifice. But he wanted people to get to the right point. And Jesus was, if we can say it this way, obsessed with showing mercy. to those that least deserved it, to the tax collectors and the sinners, because they turned to Him. And so Jesus was called in the passage that was read to you this morning by His opponents. He is the friend of sinners. Jesus cared about the scandalous. He hung out with today's equivalent of pimps and prostitutes and crackheads. If we were to think of the same kind of thing, that we would think if Jesus hung out with those kind of people. And so, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him. That is the imperfect tense in Greek that we talked about this morning. From the point that Jesus began His ministry, the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Him constantly. And just as constantly, the good guys that we would look at and say, those are the church people, the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbled, same imperfect tense, saying, this man receives, same imperfect tense, sinners, and eats with them. This made no sense to the religious people of His day. So does it make sense to you and to me? Jesus, as Judah Smith said, isn't just the friend of sinners. He is only the friend of sinners. And that means if I'm honest with myself, I understand I am a sinner too. That woman that was brought to Him in John the 8th chapter, and one by one they left. You remember when He said, he that is without sin among you. He's saying essentially that. The law says, get rid of it. Stone this lady. She was an adulterer. We caught her, adulteress. We caught her in the very act. Jesus said, he that was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. You're going to put her sin and you up as your righteousness before God. They one by one went out. He asked her, woman, where are your accusers? Now, He didn't say she wasn't a sinner. He said, they're not here, Lord. And He said, neither do I accuse you. But He said, go and sin no more. You have to repent. We all must repent. If someone confesses really bad sin to us, what's our reaction? When somebody tells you they've done something really bad. I had a young man one time that called me, a college student, that discovered that his girlfriend, and I think they would have probably gotten married, was cutting herself. I'm going to tell you, try that on when you're an elder in a congregation. And I bring that to you, their knowledge. I have no idea how to help somebody. I don't understand why somebody's doing that. But shepherds of the flock had to figure it out. Had to figure out who to get to help her and try to figure it out. But this boy, the story that I was interested in was he begged me to come, and I came to his house, and literally he was hyperventilating. This guy was thinking about preaching the gospel. He just couldn't handle the fact that the girl that he was dating and most likely would have gone on to marry was cutting herself. I'm thinking in my mind, if this blows you out, how are you going to be a preacher? How are you going to deal with folks if this is bothering you? Because you're going to deal with sick people all the time. That's what our job is. It's what your job is. We are to be just like our Master. So if we're scandalized by that, by a woman trapped in a sordid past in John 8, maybe, defenseless against her accusers, a mob out for the blood, and all hope is lost, Jesus looks at her with compassion and hope and forgiveness. Yes, there are consequences to sin, but can a rapist be saved? Can a pedophile? Can a human trafficker? Or a murderer? The Apostle Paul? King Manasseh? Even David? If justice must be served, then we are all in trouble. The enemy is not bad people. The enemy is Satan. Don't ever forget that. My sins may not seem as huge as they really are. We look at other people and think they're the really bad people. But if I had been born into different circumstances, I cringe to think about what I might have become. Sometimes people write themselves off as being irredeemable. The fact is, folks, I fight against sin just like you do. And Jesus still loves us and asks us to do this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So by Jesus' standard, if I think about it, almost everybody I know is in the well column. You understand what I mean? We're not well. We still struggle with sin. But everybody I know is in the well column. Jesus was a friend of sinners. When's the last time people of the degree like tax collectors and sinners were in that day? Just how do you define who's in that sinner's column? The woman that comes to him and begins to weep at his feet, wash his feet with tears, who's a known prostitute, all those kinds of things. Are people attracted to us like that? Do people come to this local church and see us as they saw Jesus, as a friend of sinners? Or they see me as somebody that will castigate them and say the worst things about them and think the worst of them? So I want to go along with me. I'll be friendly to the sick, but I'm not their friend. Let me play this story out with you. In our day and age, a gay couple moves in next door to us. You make their acquaintance and discover that truth. Would you invite them over for supper? Would you? I believe Jesus would. Would we help them if they get sick? Maybe sick from AIDS. I believe Jesus would. Would we watch their dog when they go away? Would we take food to them when their parents died? Would we jumpstart their car? Or would we be so rude to them that the moment we learned of their sin, see, that's a big sin. Upon our first meeting with them, they would know, because we would show it in our demeanor. We might not say anything, but the way we're acting toward them speaks volumes. And would we feel obligated on our first or second meeting to let them know they're wrong before God? Let me ask you this. Are there plenty of couples that live next door to us that are in marriages they have no right to be in, or living with somebody, it's man and woman? Do you let them know in the first and second meeting of them, boy, you better straighten up? Yes, we need to get to that point. Yes, we must preach the gospel. No, we cannot accept that homosexuality is right. But I'm asking you, would they say of us, we are friends of sinners? And would we treat them in a right way? I'm going to tell you, I'd struggle with that. And I'm putting such a big sin before you, in our mind, big, to make you think about it too. How would we act toward them? Sin is sin. It will condemn the unrepentant sinner to hell. But how did Jesus deal with folks? So I think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the whole world, not just the good part of it. We need to expand our comfort zone. We need to, in our hearts, be friends of sinners and do the things that we can do to help people. And then as we have the occasion to talk to them about Jesus, to talk to them about Jesus. And that, yes, means repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That was real sacrifice to connect with us and save us from our sins. We need to put aside projects and schedules for the sake of people. We need to be interruptible. I don't do a good job of that. Sometimes I think I got to meet with people, and I'm thinking, oh man, I only got 30 minutes. I can't meet any more with that person. I can't help them any more than that. I don't think Jesus ever thought like that. And then, for whoever, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not be condemned. I did not say that God will save everybody unconditionally. He loves everybody unconditionally. But there are conditions of salvation. We must repent and turn back to Him. We might be imprisoned or tortured or killed by the people we are trying to be friends to. But I wonder, would somebody look at me and say, Chuck is a friend of sinners? We need to start seeing sinners as God sees them. So when is the last time we just said to someone outside of Christ, I want to pray for you and what's happening to you in your life? When is the last time you said that to a work associate, that you know their parents are struggling with cancer or something? Most people will accept that graciously, by the way, because they will hear in that, I care about you. Where they understand anything about why we're praying or mentioning God to them, they will hear, I care about you. When's the last time we helped an unbelieving neighbor demolish their flooded home in Fort Smith that we had no tie to, other than the common fact that we are human beings made in the image of God? And on I could go. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. If you are baptized into Him, He says in Mark 16 and verse 16. If we can help you this morning, we bid you think about where you stand, and may we be better people by what we hear in God's Word while we stand and while we sing.